Okay. Well, good morning. I don't know that I'll ever be able to live up to any of this, any of these things that are said about me, but I don't know that I need to. I was thinking today as we were singing that song, Your Grace is Enough. Really, that's the sermon. Your grace is enough. We're done. But the point of the sermon is really going to be more, do we really believe that? Do we hold on to that? Do we live our lives as if that were true? And in order to begin to think in that direction, I need to review something that many of you are already familiar with. Actually preached part of this in the last sermon, but that was 2 years ago, so I'll remind you. I think that there are two different ways of viewing faith. You can look at it like faith is over here on one side, and facts are over there on another side, all right? And that facts kind of go so far, and then you need faith. And faith kind of picks up, and it makes up for where the facts aren't enough. So in this perspective, something is true because I believe it to be true, right? And the truth is that most of us hold to this perspective, at least in some areas. For example, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? That it is historically accurate and that it is truly inspired. As you think about that question, come up with some reasons in your mind. And if you're coming up with reasons that, well, the Bible says it, that might be faith apart from fact. Because anybody is going to tell you that they're telling the truth, even if they're lying. Right? There are good reasons to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And when we discover those reasons, that doesn't make our faith less. Right? It actually increases our faith. Because there's another way of looking at faith and the facts, and it's not that facts are one thing and faith is another, it's that facts are the foundation, and then our faith builds on that, stands on that, and as our faith stands on that, we live it out. Right? And there are entire ministries that are designed around discovering more facts so that it supports the things that we say that we believe. The Creation Museum is one that we promote here a lot of times at the church, and this is a ministry that says, hey, you don't have to just believe that there was a real Adam and Eve. You don't have to really just believe that there was a flood. There's actually good reasons for that, and it's because of those reasons that you can believe. It's not, don't check your brain at the door and say, well, you just don't get it. I know that science says this over here, but we don't hold to that. We hold to faith. You know, no, faith is rooted in facts. Now, why is this all important as an introduction to this message? Because we're going to talk about being accepted by God, and I think that a lot of times what we do with any of these theological kinds of truths is we get them, we understand them, we check off whether they're right or wrong. So you're going to evaluate me today and you're going to say, you know, I think what he said here, that was probably true. That was good. And then there'll be some things that you'll say, you know, that I don't agree with that. I think that was wrong, you know, which is fine. That process is good. But if that's all we do with that process, if we just stick it on the shelf, and we say, that's good theology. Now I know what Jason believes. You know, and that's a little different from what Larry believes. And of course, Larry believes a little different than Don. And I kind of know all the little nuances. That's not good enough. That's just sticking our theology on the shelf. What we need to do is bring that theology out and say, listen, this is what I hold to. And I'm going to live my life as if these things are really true. I'm going to stand on this and live from that perspective. That's what faith is. It's placing our confidence, placing our trust in the truths that we know. Right? And so as we move through this message, it's important that we'll never understand this whole idea of being accepted by God unless we're willing to take these things as being really true. And that's why I look at a song and says, Your Grace is Enough. And I think, you know, everybody in this room is going to check that off. They're going to say, Your Grace is Enough. True. We all sang it with passion, right? That's true. But do we live like grace is enough? You know, do we find Christ to be enough? Or do we go a little bit further and say, well, he's not actually enough. You actually have to add this and this and this. Or is his grace really enough? And I think that there are two questions that a believer must settle. Does God fully accept me? And if so, on what basis? I need to know. In order to kind of illustrate this, I want to look at this as almost stair steps. You can picture stairs in your mind. And we're going to go back through and we're going to look at the gods of history. And we're going to look at the God of the Old Testament, which is the same God of the New Testament, but his dealing with man, and the God of the New Testament. We're going to take those steps right up. And the reason to do this is to try to highlight the kind of God that we have. Because I think a lot of times we take some of these truths and we just take them for granted because we've heard them enough and we don't actually put our faith in them. I'm hoping that this contrast will help us to really grab onto this. And we're going to look at three different passages as we move through that process. So I don't know that we need to stand and read each one. I guess we'll just leave it alone for now. If you want to stand, stand. Otherwise, sit. All right, Daniel 2. We're going to start in Daniel 2, verse 10 and 11. Daniel 2, 10 and 11. It says, "The astrologers answered the king." All right, now the context here is that the king has had a dream and he wants them to tell him his dream and then to interpret it. "The astrologers answered the king, 'There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men.'" Now, this is Daniel, 6th century B.C., and what is the belief that they have about the gods? It's not that they don't know the truth, right? Who can reveal the king's dream? The gods. The gods know the truth. It's not that they don't know it. What's the problem? It's that they don't live among men. So the gods at this time are not relational. They don't desire man or to walk with man or anything like that. They couldn't care less about man. And as we go throughout history, we find the same kinds of things. Back in the second millennium B.C., there's a creation account, the Epic of Atrakasis. And what happened was, is there's these greater gods and there's these lesser gods. And the greater gods force the lesser gods to work so that the greater gods don't have to. And the lesser gods start to say, wait a second, why are we doing all this work? And they rebel and they kill one of the greater gods. And all the gods get together and they say, now wait a second, this isn't good because you're just going to keep rebelling and we're going to keep dying. And so what we need to do is we need to solve this problem so you don't have to do the work. And so they took the dead body of this god, the account goes, and they created man out of this dead body so that man could do the work and the gods wouldn't have to. Right? Are these relational gods? You know, I know that you're probably focusing on the silliness maybe of that. Don't focus on the silliness. Focus on the idea that this is what people thought about their God. He's not relational. He doesn't care about them. Man is made simply to work so that the gods don't have to. The Enuma Elish tells a similar account, 11th century B.C. You know, the Greek gods are the gods that we're probably most familiar with. I mean, what do you think about Zeus and Aphrodite and Athena and these gods? Are these gods relational in the sense that they desire to walk with you? No. I mean, they're more fickle than humans are, right? They are all about themselves and whatever they can accomplish, and they manipulate the circumstances to best suit them. You know, you think about the gods in the Old Testament, like Moloch, right? They heat his hands to be white hot and throw in infants because he demanded infant sacrifices. This is a god who desires a relationship, right? No. See, these gods are not like that. If you think about the gods of the day and you think about the Middle Eastern religions, you've got a god who's so far transcendent that you can't have a relationship with him. He's not looking for that. In fact, there's no confidence of any kind of salvation in a Middle Eastern religion. If you look at the Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, to say that God is personal or that God wants a relationship with you is the wrong word. He's the great blah. He has no attributes, you know, in Hinduism and Buddhism. He's the great nothing. And ultimately, we try to become nothing as well, you know. And to say that we want a relationship is a desire, and a desire is something that is wrong. It's an illusion. So as you look at these gods throughout history, you see that there's these, the idea is that none of these gods really want a relationship with man, but this God of the Jews is different. In fact, Daniel becomes an apologetic of that fact because right after the astrologers say, listen, what the king asks is impossible because the gods don't live among men. They know the truth, but they won't tell us. Daniel stands up and says, hey, my God will. You know? My God is different than your gods. He knows the truth, just like your gods might know the truth. But he actually desires to tell me. He walks in a relationship with me in a way that I can ask him questions and he will respond. And I can talk to him and he wants that intimacy with me. And that begins to be an apologetic for a different kind of a God. Which moves us up a step to Exodus 19. As we think about God in the Old Testament. This God who is so different from these other gods of history. I'm going to read 10 through 19, Exodus 19. And try to picture yourself in this scenario. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord is going to come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." So here we see Israel approaching God, and what is happening here is actually very unique. There are two things that you're going to want to pick up on. One is just the uniqueness of this, especially as we've contrasted this God, the God of the Old Testament, with these other gods. Because although this is fearful in many ways, it's right in the middle of the Exodus. God is providing for his people. He's drawn them out of Egypt. He's giving them manna. He's giving them water from rocks. He's making sure that their shoes don't wear out, that their clothes don't wear out. Ultimately, he's going to give them a city, a whole land, actually, and some of the cities in the land they're not even going to have to build. He's just going to send a hornet through there, and all these people are going to run out, and Israel's going to walk in and go, "Well, I'll take that house." You know? This is the context that this is happening in. This is a God who cares for his people. This is a totally different conception of God than the counterparts of conceptions of God throughout centuries. But the other thing that we need to grab onto here is he is totally holy and unapproachable. He is approachable only on his own terms. They had to wait until the third day. Anyone touching the mountain was going to be put to death. It doesn't matter whether you are a man or an animal. Kill them. Right? There's thunder, there's lightning, there's a thick cloud. Everyone is trembling. The whole mountain is on fire because God has descended on this thing, and then that whole area is trembling. It's a fearful picture, and as unapproachable as God seems here, he is still different from the other gods throughout history. This is the time where God is laying out the guidelines for his covenant people. It's a testimony of God's desire to have a relationship with man. Yet at the same time, you can definitely see that God is holy and he's righteous, and we are not. Our character is different from his, and we are separate from him because of our sinfulness. It's a visible picture of the separation that exists between man and God. And in the Old Testament, you see that picture played out over and over and over again with the tabernacle, with the temple, where there's no way that anybody goes in there, and only the one guy can go in there one time a year, and even he might die when he goes in there. All right? God wants this relationship. Man is sinful. And so there's this tension. God's desiring a relationship. He's created man for that purpose. And yet our character is in opposition. And so you see that visible tension in the Old Testament. And God's not changed. He's still the same God. And then we step up another step and we come to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, extremely familiar passage, but let it sink through a different filter now as we've compared these other two passages. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then," therefore, based on what was said in 14 and 15, "let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Notice that there's a change that has taken place. The mountain's not trembling anymore in that way. You know, there's this boldness and confidence. It's not wait till the third day. Come. In your time of need, come. I remember in 1999, I was in Cedarville College, and they had a program where you could go over to Israel and study for 3 weeks. And so we did that. Pam and I did that. It was really awesome. But one of the times that we were there, we went up to the Dome of the Rock, which is where the temple is supposed to be built, or maybe right next to there, depending on what view you take. But at any rate, there was the temple was supposed to be sitting there. So you go into the Dome of the Rock, and some of you have probably been there. And what's in there is a rock, all right? And there's a circular area, and you look down, and here's the top of the mountain coming up through the circular area, okay? So me and this other guy in the class were leaning on there. He had been a missionary in Africa for 25 years, and him and his wife are celebrating maybe 25 years in Africa. And so they were on this trip, but he is standing there next to me, and we're leaning on this railing, and we're looking at this thing because they've told us that if you look really, really close, you can see where the Ark of the Covenant used to sit, because it like wore like little footprints into the rock. I didn't see it. I don't know what they're talking about. But at any rate, you're supposed to be able to see it. So we're standing right there in that spot, and we're looking down at this rock. And he says, man, you know, it's amazing. If we were standing here 2,000 years ago, we'd be dead. 2,000 years ago, we'd be dead. I'm listening to that, I'm thinking about that, and that's kind of sinking in, and all of a sudden it just occurs to me, and I say, I wouldn't be dead, which about knocked him, you know. You're so proud, you're so arrogant, right? No, the curtain has been torn. I have boldness and confidence to come into the throne room of God. This is the shadow of that reality. If I have boldness and confidence to go into the reality, why wouldn't I have boldness and confidence to go into the shadow of the reality? I'm not going to stand there in my own righteousness, but the problem with the Old Testament is that there was no dealing with sin. It never had actually been dealt with in a very temporal way. But now sin is dealt with, and I am righteous in Christ, not because of what I've done, but because of what He has done. And I now have boldness and confidence to come before the throne room of grace, and that is true freedom. It doesn't depend on me. In the Old Testament, in a very temporal way, the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. Obedience to the law did not justify. Now, God was justifying, but He was doing it based on what He could see in Christ. And when Don preached on this in Hebrews, he did some sound effect, which I don't remember, but it was something like this. Or something. Remember how he did that? Those of you that were here like 3 years ago, right? He said it was not only went forward, it also went backward. It was retroactive. It's like the death of Christ is like boom, 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 boom. You know, and there's justification, a genuine, true justification based on their faith throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, sin had actually been dealt with at that moment. It had never been dealt with before. It never had been dealt with. And that's why you see the separation between God and man in the whole Old Testament and the New Testament, you see a difference. After the cross, there is boldness and confidence to go into the throne room of grace. Now listen, guys, this is not just theology. This is not just something that you say, yes, that's true. Okay, now, I got to get back to the business of living the Christian life. Right? No, this is the foundation for living the Christian life. Stop and think about this. You are not going to be able to go into President Obama's office. You're not going to stand there in the Oval Office and get an audience with him. Probably. Maybe there's some that could, but most of us won't, right? And if you are there, no matter if you even have access there, you're not going to call him daddy. You know, we have the opportunity to call God Abba Father. You know, there's a very relational thing going on there. We don't have the opportunity to go into President Obama's office. You know, if you go over to England and you say, you know, I think I'm going to go meet with the Queen today, you're going to stand outside with those guys with the funny hats that don't smile. You're going to stand outside with them. You're not getting past them to go in there to see the Queen. And yet the very God of the universe, the one who sets up kings and puts them down, the one who says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, He directs it like a water course wherever He pleases, that God you have access to, and you not only have access to, He says you have access to me in a relational way to where you can call me Father, and I look at you and call you Son. This is the kind of relationship that God desires from us. And He wants that to be the foundation from which we live our lives. That's a totally, totally different conception of God than what we've seen throughout history, and even today. This relationship that we saw God desiring in the Old Testament, he's able to fully experience in the New Testament. It's something that we're able to be a part of. Why? Because of Christ. And if we don't understand this doctrinal part, the practice is never going to make sense. We're constantly, as Western thinkers, we want to know what works. What works? Just tell me what works. And we don't go back and say, wait a second, it's the truth that brings about the change in life. It's not a change in life that God is necessarily just looking for. Not something that's disconnected from him. He's got to be the source. He's the vine, we're the branch. Now, why does he accept me that way? Well, because of Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says he has made us acceptable in the one he loves. So what he has done here is, he does not accept us based on us. He does not accept us based on what we do. He accepts us based on Christ. And I'm not just talking about heaven one day. I'm talking about the basis for your freedom to come before God right now with confidence and cry out, Abba, Father, that's because of Christ. And the great tragedy of the Christian is to think that their acceptance before God is based on the things that he does rather than on what Christ has done. And I know we understand this for initial salvation, justification by faith, justification by faith, justification by faith. But do we realize that our lives are to be, our walks are to be underneath the same principle? Living life by faith in the truths. Because I don't always feel like I have confidence to come before God. I don't always feel like I'm his son. I may sometimes feel different, distance from God. But does that then change the way that I act? Does that then change the truth? Or do I choose to believe in spite of those things? Just to give you a little bit of an example here, I could look out at you today and I could say, you know what? I love you. You know, I love you. And some of you, depending on our relationship, you might believe it. If you're my wife, you'd be like, okay, yeah, I buy that. All right? Some of you that I've never even met, you're probably like, you don't know me. You don't love me. You're just saying that because that's a Christian thing to say. You're supposed to say that, right? Okay? Okay. Now, what if I march Sammy up here? Those of you that might know us, we have two boys that are 9, twins, and Sammy's 4. And I can say the same thing about all three of them, but I'll use Sammy because he's cuter and he'll draw your heartstrings more, and this is all about manipulation anyways. All right. Sam, I love that guy. You know, I really do, and I bet you'll believe that. I bet you believe it when I say it, that I love that guy. You know, I mean, he's just got this great personality, and I love everything about him, you know. Every once in a while, he gets me mad. But other than that, I love him. Now listen, what if I could take you and put you in Sammy? All right? So that you knew that every time I looked at you, I didn't see you, I saw Sammy. I saw everything that I think I like about Sam, I now see in you. All right? I now see you that way. You know, that's what God has done. Galatians says that we have been clothed with Christ. Read Ephesians. Start underlining in the first chapter. Just stop at the first chapter. Start underlining every time Paul uses the terminology in Christ, in Jesus, in the one he loves. Just underline that every time. And just ask yourself, you know, if I scratch these words, seriously, I'm not kidding. Go home and read that passage, chapter 1, and then read it without all those in Christs. Scratch those out and read it and see if that makes any difference in the way that we live our lives. Do you know what I mean? Like, find out, do these matter to me? I know that you're going, well, we can't scratch anything out of the Word of God, but then that's just your theology. What I'm asking is, does this matter to you? Do you actually believe this? Do we actually stay and live this way? Or do we just think, well, when he's saying in Christ, that's just theological language. It doesn't really have any application now. God's basis for acceptance has to be our basis for acceptance, or you're not going to experience true acceptance. Our Father is fully satisfied with His Son on our behalf. And there's no reason for us not to be fully satisfied with His Son on our behalf. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Our satisfaction only springs and rests from His satisfaction. You're just not going to find acceptance looking at yourself because there's no righteousness there. And you're going to eventually sin, and you're going to be captured by your sin, and you're going to have your focus on your sin, and you're going to try to defeat your sin, and it's all going to be you instead of him. But I think a common view of acceptance is that we think that when things are going well, when things are up, God is blessing. and I feel close to him. And when things are down, I know I'm not supposed to say it, but the truth is that when things are down, I don't feel like God accepts me. I feel distance. When I was a teacher, I heard this all the time. Students come in, they say, you know, Hilge, I just feel like God's distant, and I don't know how to fix that. You know? I just feel like he's distant. And I think this is real. I think when times are dry and hard, it's easy to feel this from God. The problem, again, is that we're basing our truth on our feelings. If being up or down is the measure of whether God is close or not, not only have we rejected the truth of our identity with Christ, but we have also held on to some form of prosperity gospel that says, you know, God is going to bless you. He's going to make sure that you're taken care of. And when you have those questions, you don't need to, God's going to take care of that. I think of a guy that said to me, same guy actually, that leaned on the wall in Jerusalem there. We went up to the Mount of Beatitudes, and up there they read the blessed are the poor spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, and all that, you know. And this guy got back on the bus, and him and his wife are sitting right here, and Pam and I are sitting right here, and he just looks at me, and he says with desperation, you know, it wasn't just a theological cry, it was real in his life, and he just said, man, I just wish I was blessed. You know, I just wish I was blessed. And I sensed this, and I just thought, I mean, it even now, it just breaks my heart to think that that's what he would say. He's like, I just wish I was blessed. You know, like that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. I just wish I was blessed. And whether this was the right thing to say or not, I looked at him. I said, listen, Ephesians 1:3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. What else do you want? You know? And I know that in your mind you say, yeah, but that's spiritual blessings. I want another kind of blessing. I mean, there are other kinds of blessings, right? I mean, those are the things I want. Like Pam and I, we have two houses for sale right now. We'd like one of those to sell. We know that God could go like this and they'd be gone, right? Joneses, you got one. You want to sell that? Anybody want to buy that? You know, there are people in this room who could, if you wanted to, you just take care of that for them. You know, and God could snap his fingers and it'd be done, you know? One out of 10 of you in the room are out of a job, including me, right? You want a job? God could snap his fingers and give that to you. He doesn't. Well, those are the blessings that we need, right? Well, what if it's the absence of those things that is actually the blessing? You know? I mean, could we possibly think that maybe in hardship and struggle and suffering, and even though there's this distance between me and God, maybe that is right where God would have me to be in order to grow to become who he wants me to be. Maybe that's the demonstration of his love. And the taking care of these things that I want him to take care of, those would not be blessings, because those would be exchanging something of less value for something of more value. He would take away the thing that is more value and give me something less value. That's not a blessing at all. Does this make sense? You know? You're not a class, so I shouldn't be expecting that, but can't help it. All right? Rest in the fact that you are accepted on the basis of his son. Rest on these truths that are in God's word. What am I saying? If I were to say it a different way, I'd say it like this. I think you're one of two people. I think that you're a person that either trusts in and finds significance in yourself, or you're a person who trusts in and finds significance in God. Now, on this side, the person who trusts in and finds significance in God, parenthesis moment, this is a growing position, right? It's not one that you flip in between. It's a growing kind of a thing, okay? But you either trust in and find significance in self, trust in and find significance in Christ. If you find it in self, then right now in this room, you are sitting here and you are either proud or you are defeated. You're one of those. All right? You're either like the Pharisee who says, thank God I'm not like that guy, and you're oblivious to the fact that you're still just consumed with sin. Or you're like Paul in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And you don't move on to 8. All right? You're one of those two. In either case, you are just sinking in the swamp of self. You're giving yourself attaboys or you're beating yourself up, but either way, you're just frustrated with yourself. And the answer here is not to use self to defeat self. And it's easy to even think, okay, amen, that's true. Don't use self to defeat self. Got it. Okay? But it's so easy just to go right back to do the same thing. And instead of changing our perspective and saying, listen, this is not about me. This is about Christ. And it calls for confidence in the facts that we are learning about Christ. See, to see yourself in Christ means that you trust God, that you are valuable, not because of the things you say, do, or desire, but because of what Christ has done. You're not going to be, if you're trusting in Christ, you're not frustrated because of your own unrighteousness, because to do so is to slip away from seeing yourself as being complete in Christ. You don't stand before God ashamed, you stand before God confident. And these things come from faith in the facts that we've been declared to be holy, that we have been clothed with Christ, that we've been seated with Him, that we have the ability to cry out, Abba, Father, with boldness, that we know that our Father is completely pleased with us, not because of what we've done, that would be the language of works, but because of Christ. We are those who have transferred our trust, that's the paradigm shift, we are those who have transferred our trust to Him and to His finished work. I know that we understand this, and it's very much like initial salvation. We just divide those things up. It's the same process. As we've reviewed some of these other systems, it's easy to think about God compared to the other systems like we did at the beginning and see that He's different from what we might expect. But now we're talking about actually transferring your trust and believing that that is true about Him. I'm saying that you can live for self and be proud or defeated, which is where we all spend at least part of our time, or you can trust in Christ and live your day-to-day trusting the truths of His Word concerning you. And it's not always easy. I think sometimes you think, well, a life of faith, this just automatically produces something in us, right? No. Sometimes there are choices to trust. It involves taking every thought captive, not allowing foolish imaginations to run rampant. I'm not talking about sinful thoughts the way that this is usually talked about. I'm talking about those thoughts that say you're not good enough. Those thoughts that play around in your own mind that say, man, you could have done this better. You should have done it this way. Whatever it is. And you allow those to kind of grab a foothold. Right? Satan is going to, it says that he's going to shoot flaming arrows at you. And the way that you are to extinguish those flaming arrows is with the shield of faith. It's by believing the truth. So when he says, man, you don't measure up. You're not as good as that person sitting next to you right now. You know, if you would only do this, you'd be a little better. You really should be more disciplined. And it's all about trying to bring the focus back to you, right? Back to self. To kind of review some of these truths. And I'm just trying to get these things to sink in a little bit in my life as well as in all of our lives. It's a growth process all throughout. But they're listed there on your note outline. Just to review some verses. And what I'm thinking here is that you could look at these and maybe take some of these and just meditate on them for a day or a week or whatever, right? But if I were going to give you a Greek lesson on these verses, this would be the way it would go. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. Now, what this means is, there is no condemnation. Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the one He loves. What this means is, you are accepted in the one He loves. And I almost feel like we need to do that with each one because it's like, okay, I know I'm accepting the one He loves. I know that there's no condemnation. But do you know there's no condemnation? Do you realize this, that because of Christ, condemnation no longer needs to rest on you if you've placed your confidence in His death, burial, and resurrection? Condemnation has been dealt with. It's been taken care of. It's all been done by Christ. And now He has resurrected from the dead, proving that that was an acceptable sacrifice. And you don't need to keep experiencing what He's already paid for. Why would you do that? Come back and walk by faith in the truths that you see. Same thing goes with accepted in the one He loves. He's not looking at you and measuring you and going, well, let's see here. Today, how am I doing my Christian life? On a 1 to 10, I'd give myself a 3. You know, yesterday I was a 5, so I've really gone down. No, listen. In your Christian life right now, how are you accepted by God? What does God look at? And when He sees your life right now, how would He rate you? A 10. Because you are accepted in the one He loves. Right? I mentioned Ephesians 1:3 that says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, and that's what that means. Ephesians 5:8 says we are light in the Lord. This is just a perfect verse for this, because the whole verse says this. Ephesians 5:8, but you were once darkness, now you are light, live like light. The exhortation being based on the truth, not preceding the truth. In other words, you are not defined by living like darkness if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you are not defined by living like darkness. You may live like darkness sometimes. That's why the exhortation is there. Don't do that. Live like light. But the reason for the exhortation is that your definition is not dependent on what you do or the things that you think or what you say. It's based on the fact that you've been identified with Christ. You were once darkness, now you are light. That's your definition. That's who you are in Christ. Right? That's awesome. That's awesome. We have eternal life, John 5:24. We have forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. We are redeemed from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. I am a son of God, Galatians 4:5-7. I am an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, Romans 8:17. I'm a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I am free, Galatians 5:1. Pick any one of those and just meditate on it and say, what does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? What does it mean to be an heir of God? What does it mean to be free? What does it mean to not be taken back underneath a yoke of bondage? And just allow those thoughts to begin to become resident within who you are. And then live from that perspective. This list could go on and on. I've seen lists on websites that say the 212 things that are true about you now that you're in Christ. And I didn't put all those on there for you. But you can find them. All these truths are truths that we either stand on and choose to believe and then live from that perspective, or we cast them aside while saying that they're true. You know, oh yeah, I believe that. And then continue to live life the way that we were set free from. The one is a life of faith and living out the calling. The other is a life of unbelief and results in a person who has been delivered from self going back and living from self on the daily life. Victorious living, defeat. The Christian life is meant to be different. It's meant to be different than what we are portraying. Right? This is meant to be a call to take those truths. It's not a difference in the truths. It's a difference in the way that we live those truths. It's a difference in the way that we look at those things and then live from that perspective. Now, if you've taken Ephesians with me, you've seen these quotes, but I put some quotes on the end of your page there, four of them. And my point in doing this, again, the whole purpose of this message is to try to do some self-evaluation. All right? It's no good if you just say, well, this is true, this is false. I want you to do some self-evaluation. Figure out if it's true. If it's true, say, do I live my life from this perspective? Am I putting my confidence in these truths? And to kind of give you a little bit of a measurement, Charlotte calls these the hit list. These should hit home a little bit, I guess. So the first one says this: to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. Can you hold on to that? Can you believe, even though you look at yourself and you see how unworthy you are, can you see that? Even though you look at that, can you put your trust in Christ and recognize that your righteousness is in Him and not in you, and that you can consent to be loved, not only by God, but also by other people? The second one, to hope to be better in the sense of acceptable, is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. You know, Lord, I'm going to be better next year. I'm going to be better tomorrow. I'm going to try harder the next day. You know? Is my confidence in Christ, or is it my confidence in my performance? The third one there gets me every time. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. Do we find our confidence, again, in Christ, or are we looking at ourselves to produce something that causes us to be acceptable or causes us to be righteous in some way? Do we try to produce our righteousness, or do we find our righteousness in Christ? And the last one there, to be proud is to be blind. We have no standing before God in ourselves. I think a lot of times people look at this and they think, man, you're just going to be proud if you believe all this. But you're not, because you recognize that your righteousness is in Christ. So this is the encouragement. If you're trying to say, what are you saying? This is it. I just want us to recognize the acceptance that we have in Christ. Begin to trust God to enable us to walk in this and rest in this. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. And my question is, do you have that? Do you have rest for your souls? Because it's something that is available to you, I believe. Right? Do you have that? You're not going to get it by performing your way to it. If I were going to say this in a negative way, I'd say, don't find your acceptance in the things that you do. If I were going to say it in a positive way, I'd say, find the acceptance in what Christ has done. And the last thing I've got on your outline is my final statement. Christ provides freedom from all that we were in our old selves. And now we have a choice. Do we present ourselves to God as the old self, trying to clean ourselves up, always hoping to be better tomorrow? Or do we present ourselves in Christ with His righteousness, with an understanding of the acceptance that He brings? I hope that you'll think about that as the weeks move forward. And I hope that you're transformed, if you haven't been already, by these truths. Let's pray. God, again, I just thank you for the things that you're doing in our lives and for this opportunity that we have that is so unlike the beliefs throughout the ages. And it's just an incredible testimony to your grace. And Lord, I pray that we would not take that for granted, not only in our understanding of it, but also in our application of it, that we would be people who would evaluate these truths and live from that perspective so that you are glorified and Christ is magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.